Our Bible reading then is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and that's page 510 in the Church Bible. Matthew chapter 5 and reading the first 16 verses. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. Well, last time I spoke, we had a sort of overview of the Sermon on the Mount, which we find in Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. And today we're diving into the text and beginning to look at the Beatitudes, the blessings that mark out the initial section here in the sermon. What sort of person is a Christian? Are all those people who say that they are Christians really Christians? We talk a lot these days, don't we, about self-identifying, choosing who you are and how you are to be received by others. Can you simply self-identify as a Christian? Well, clearly not. Jesus says in chapter 7 and verse 21, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. There are those who say they are Christians, but who are not Christians. Which raises the question then, what do real Christians look like? I was working in the shop the other day and somebody wanted to pay for something with a £50 note. And you see them often enough to know what it is, but not often enough to know what it's supposed to look like. So you test it to make sure it's genuine. What does a real, genuine Christian look like? The Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular will answer that question for us. The Sermon on the Mount was preached by Jesus to his disciples. We're told that he went up on a mountain, that when he was seated, his disciples came to them, and then Jesus opens his mouth and taught them, the disciples, his followers. And he describes the Christian life. He is not describing the life that we have to live in order to become a Christian. Rather, he is describing the life that we live because we already are Christians. And it's only because we are in Christ, and it's only because he has given us his Holy Spirit, that we can even begin to start living something like this. And we said last time that in some ways it's an unobtainable target that Jesus sets for us. But nevertheless, we aim to be like this, because it's only by aiming for the target that you get anywhere near to it. So the Beatitudes describe the believer and what we are to aim to be in our lives. And there are 8 of these Beatitudes, these blessings, and we're going to look at them Noah style. In other words, we're going to take them 2 by 2. We'll look at 2 this week and 2 next week and so forth. So the first one that we come to: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, just to remind you what we said last time about being blessed, that ultimately being blessed means to be approved by God. It's not so much how we feel, but about how God feels about us. And it calls to mind the priestly blessing that you find in Numbers chapter 6 at the end of the chapter. I think this gives a very good description of what it is to be blessed, where Aaron was instructed to bless the children of Israel with these words: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance and give you peace. So to be blessed by God is, if you like, to have God's smile upon you and upon your life. And this opening beatitude here, it's very much the gateway or the doorway, not only into the Beatitudes, but into the whole Sermon on the Mount. And it lays before us an important principle for the whole 3 chapters of this sermon. And the principle that it gives to us is that time and again we are talking about spiritual concepts. Jesus here is not talking about those who are financially poor, but those who are poor in spirit. It's not just people who have very little money. It's those who have a spiritual poverty. It's about a heart attitude. It's about what we are on the inside and not just what we are on the outside. And again, we're going to be seeing that again and again and again as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus in these chapters is dealing with the real you, not with the mask that you wear when you come to church on a Sunday morning. But what you are inside, what maybe other people here don't see, but that God sees and God knows about. It's this spiritual level that Jesus is going to be challenging us throughout this message. Now, when you turn to Luke chapter 6, you find a very similar set of Beatitudes, but Luke's account is a little bit different, and he says, or he quotes Jesus as saying, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. It doesn't say poor in spirit there in Luke, it just says poor. Now, I suggested last time that I think Luke chapter 6 is a different occasion. Some people think it's Luke's account of the same message, but I suspect that Jesus, like any itinerant preacher, he'll go to different places and he'll preach very similar sermons, but he'll change it and different thoughts will come to mind. And you never preach the same sermon twice in exactly the same way. It may be that the point Jesus is making in Luke is a different point. He does go on to curse the rich. It may be that he's thinking of those people who experience financial poverty for his name's sake. Because many early Christians would have found it difficult perhaps to work and to earn a living because they were Christians, and the Jews and others wouldn't shop in their shop because they were Christians. But when we come to Matthew, it is very clearly a spiritual poverty that is in view. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that you have nothing of value to offer to God. It is to realize that there is nothing that we have, nothing that we have done, and nothing that we are which makes us acceptable before God. That I have no spiritual brownie points. That I have no religious achievements. That I have no wealth to offer to God. It is, as the hymn writer puts it, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. You see, there are too many people today who think that they deserve heaven, that they deserve salvation. Some of them think they deserve it because of their good works. You'll be told time and time again on the media that people are basically good. And when they're not good, all we need to do is to educate them a bit more. Or they'll tell you that, yeah, we do bad things and we do good things, but the good outweighs the bad. But, you know, there's more good than there is bad. Or they might admit, well, yes, I do things wrong at times, but you know, at least I'm better than Mrs. So-and-so down the street. And we compare ourselves to others. And we start thinking that I'm better, I'm good enough, I deserve salvation. Or maybe they think they've done some great exploit. They rescued somebody from a fire. Or they volunteered to work in a refugee camp. They've done something that everybody thinks of as good. I've probably told you this before, but I had a friend of mine, he's now with the Lord, a minister, and he was asked to go and visit somebody in hospital. This person was dying, they weren't a Christian, and the hope was that he would be able to go and share something of the gospel, at least so that this man would have a chance to hear the gospel one more time. And he went and he did his best to share the gospel. But the man didn't want to know. He said, I don't need any of that. I've always been kind to animals. Now I want you to imagine that you're standing before God, the holy God, the God on whom we cannot look because his glory is so bright. The God who made the heavens and the earth. The God who is greater than the angels. And you stand there and he says to you, why should I let you into heaven? And you stand there and say, I've been kind to animals. Does that really cut the mustard? Do you think that you are good enough to enter heaven? Because if you do, you haven't even begun to understand the depth and the seriousness of sin. Sin is not a little naughtiness like when you were a child reading under the covers in bed with a torch. Something that God just overlooks. It's not that important. Sin is fully fledged rebellion against your lawful King and Creator. Do you remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus one day and asked, "What good thing must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know what the commandments are," and he began to list them. And the young man interrupted and said, "All of these I've kept since I was a boy." Had he? Hadn't he? But it wasn't enough. Some people think they deserve heaven because of their good works. Others think they deserve heaven because of their religiosity. They go to church regularly. They sit through long and boring sermons week in and week out. They say their prayers. They read the Bible occasionally. They've been baptized. They take communion or they go to mass. And they've done some religious task. Maybe they've been on pilgrimage. Maybe they've visited Rome. Maybe they've kissed the feet of the Virgin Mary, something like that. And they think that because of that, that they ought to be able to get into heaven. And I have to remind you that you can be very religious and still be very far from God. Again, the words of Jesus in chapter 7, verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Religious actions don't earn you a place in heaven. Some think they deserve heaven because of their good works or because of their religious works. Others think perhaps they can buy their way into heaven. After all, wealth can buy you anything, can't it? So they've given to charity, or they put their money in the offering plate as it's gone around the church. They've donated to some great cause. Maybe they set up some foundation with their name on it to help a segment of society. Or they set out and they've run a marathon and they've been sponsored and raised thousands of pounds for cancer research. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Why? Because they must become poor. Poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to come to God with no demands. It is not coming to God and saying, "God, you must let me in. You must do this for me because I've done that for you." To be poor in spirit is to say, "I am nothing. I have nothing. I have done nothing. I am a sinner. I am helpless. I am hopeless." And when we come to God in faith, we are like beggars holding out our hands seeking a gift. And salvation is a gift. It is grace, all of grace. It's undeserved. It's unearned. And it's only the poor in spirit who know this. And it is only they that can come to God. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of God in the lives of his people. The other gospels use the term the kingdom of God. But Matthew always talks about the kingdom of heaven. I don't think there's any difference between the two. It's just that Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience and this particular term would have been more acceptable to them. He's just avoiding just setting, annoying them needlessly. those who are in the kingdom of heaven have submitted to the rule of God. He is king. He is the ruler of their lives. And these are what Christians are. Jesus talks about it in John's Gospel, chapter 3. You'll know these verses. Jesus said to Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, to be in the kingdom is to be a Christian, is to be born again. And those who are born again are those who are poor in spirit. It is the poor in spirit who possess the kingdom. They belong to it. They are citizens of the kingdom. They are under the rule of the heavenly king. And those who come to God with nothing receive everything. They receive the kingdom. They are born again, their sins are forgiven, they have eternal salvation. And that is a present reality. Notice how Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's in the present tense. It's that they're in the kingdom, they belong to the kingdom now, today. The moment that they have come to Christ. And they are part of God's kingdom in this life and in this world. And therefore they are under God's rule and authority, but they're also under his protection and receive his provision. But there's a future promise here as well. Because the fullness of this blessing will come on the day that the King returns. And on that day his glory will be revealed along with that of all of his people. And the poor in spirit shall be in the eternal kingdom, and they shall stand around the throne, and they shall worship their king and their saviour. And they will think back, and they will remember what the apostles said. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And thus the poor in spirit are truly blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But let's move to the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now again, we must recognise that we're talking here about a spiritual concept primarily. I think the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount makes that clear. And the very fact that the previous verse leads us into that way of thinking when it talked about the poor in spirit. So here is a spiritual mourning. It's a mourning over sin. It is to grieve over what we have done, about how we've let God down, how we have broken his commands. It is to weep over our guilt. And remember, this is being spoken to disciples. Now, it's not irrelevant to, can I call it ordinary mourning? And I'll say something about that before we finish. But let's start with this idea of a spiritual mourning. And let me ask you a question. When did you last weep over your sin? When did sin really disturb you and grieve you? You know, too often, and I speak of myself as much as anybody, we know that sin is wrong, but it doesn't greatly bother us. Ho-hum. When did you mourn over sin? When did tears come to your eyes? Because of your wrongdoing. Here is the person who mourns over sin. Here is the person who hates sin. Here is the person who regrets sin. Sin repulses them. And they hate sin not because they get into trouble or because of the harm that it does to them. They hate sin because it dishonors Christ. They're not sorry merely because they've been caught and face punishment. But they've come to despise the sin itself. Do you appreciate the seriousness of sin? Let me suggest three ways to underline the seriousness of sin for you. Sin is what takes people to hell. And even the slightest sin deserves hell. It deserves the eternal suffering and the eternal punishment under the wrath of a holy God. That's how serious sin is. And why is it eternal in hell? Why does hell go on forever and ever? Well, it's all to do with the greatness of the person who has been sinned against. That when we sin against God, as David puts it, against you. You only have I sinned, O Lord. And we sin against the God who made us and has given us life. We've sinned against the Creator of the heavens and the angels and the stars and the galaxies and the universe. And we sin against the Holy God and the Majestic God and the Gracious God and the Loving God and the Kind God and the Merciful God. And we sin against Him. The other reason hell goes on forever and ever is because those in hell continue to sin. But the awfulness of hell and the eternality of hell, the fact that it is forever, shows you the seriousness of sin. And a second way of looking at it is this, that sin means that we come short of the glory of God. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were made to reflect God's glory. And sin means that we come short of that God's glory. We fail to make the standard. We've let God down. We are not what we were made to be. And it is God who is dishonored. The holy, kind, merciful and saving God. Or a third way to look at it is this. Look at the cross. Look at Calvary. It took Calvary to deal with my sin. It meant that God had to send his son to live in this world as a human being and to suffer and to die under his holy wrath. Why did he do that? Why did God send his son into the world? Why did God send his son to be nailed to a cross and to die upon that cross and have the darkness to cover the earth for 3 hours? Wasn't there some other way he could have saved us? Wasn't the way of saving us that didn't mean Jesus had to die on the cross? No, there wasn't. It cost the life of our dear Son of God, of Jesus himself, to rescue us from our sin. It was my sin that held him there. And every sin we commit and every lie that we tell is like a hammer blow driving a nail into the Lord's hands. But those who mourn over their sin are those who come to repentance. It is a sorrow and a mourning that leads to repentance. Paul speaks about a godly sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation and is not to be regretted, and contrasts it with the sorrow of the world that produces death. Think of two people. Think of Judas Iscariot and Peter. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. Judas was filled with remorse and returned the money that he'd been given. Peter went out and wept. But what was the difference between the two? In Judas's case, it was a worldly sorrow, and he ended his own life. In Peter's case, it was a sorrow that produced repentance that leads to salvation. Repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind. It's a sorrow over sin that is deeper than a mere regret. It's a turning away from sin and a rejection of sin. So have you come to that point in your life where sin lies heavily upon you? Do you know anything of the weight of guilt that produces a hatred of sin and a deep regret for what you've done? Have you come to Christ in repentance, asking his forgiveness and seeking his peace? And repentance isn't just for the day you come to faith in Christ. It's not just for that moment of salvation. Yes, when you repent and you believe in Jesus, you are saved. You are forgiven all of your sin. Nevertheless, the problem is that we still go on doing wrong. And although we as Christians sin, that sin never undoes our salvation. But it can damage our relationship with God. And that's why we confess it. That's why Jesus teaches us in chapter 6 and verse 12 to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And in John's Gospel, Jesus uses, a brilliant illustration. He speaks of people who've had a bath and they're clean. But walking the dusty streets, they need to then clean their feet. But they don't need another bath because they're already clean. And the Christian is the person, we've had the bath, we've been made clean. But we still pick up the dust and the dirt of life, and we still need to confess and wash our feet. And those who mourn and those who repent, they shall be comforted. That's what Jesus says. He holds out to you the promise of forgiveness. God forgives our sin. God puts it out of his mind and he accepts us as his children. Our guilt is cleansed and we know peace with God. We have the promise of forgiveness. We have the promise of justification. That's to do with our legal standing before God the judge, because God declares us not guilty. The penalty has been paid at Calvary, so we go free. And we have the promise of acceptance, because God adopts us into his family, and he wraps his arms around us and he whispers to us, "You are my child." And as God's children, we will know comfort for all our sorrow. Yes, we are comforted for our mourning over sin. That comes first. That's where we begin. But as God's children, we will know comfort for all our sorrows. And we look forward, do we not, to a day when there will be no more sorrow or tears or pain. Revelation 21 and verse 4, "There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And this comfort that we receive is personal. And I think this is important. It's not that God is up there in heaven and he somehow waves a magic wand and all our sorrows disappear. That would be good in itself. But it's not that. God is the God of all comfort. And he comes close to us. And he comforts us by his very presence with us through the Holy Spirit. He will wipe away every tear. So this morning, are you grieving? Are you sorrowing? Whether it's over sin or bereavement or being let down by somebody you trusted, look to Jesus Christ. He knows how you feel. He is the man of sorrows. He knows grief and pain and sadness. He is called the consolation of Israel, the one who consoles his grieving people. Jesus knows the burden that you feel, and he says to you this morning, come, let me share it with you. Let me bear your burden. Let me take your pain. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus sympathizes. Jesus knows and understands. Jesus cares. Jesus loves you. So look to him. To him who said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Look to Jesus, who sends his Spirit, the Comforter, to be with us all. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Amen.